2 Samuel 23, verses 13 to 39 is our text. This is God's word. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he swung his spear against 300 and killed them. And he had a name as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30. Therefore, he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and he had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shema, the Herodite, Elikah, the Herodite, Helez, the Paltite, Ira, the son of Ikish, the Tekoite, Abiezar, the Anathothite, Manune, the Hushathite, Zalman, the Ahohite, Mahari, the Netophathite, Helab, the son of Bana, the Netophathite, Ittai, the son of Ribai, of Gibeah, the son of Benjamin, Benaiah, a Parathonite, Hittai, of the brooks of Gash, Abi Alban, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Barumite, Eliabah, the Shalbanite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shema, the Harite, Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Ararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbi, the son of the Makathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hetzro, the Carmelite, Pari, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan, of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Nahari, the Beerothite, armor bearers of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. The reading of God's holy word. Be seated, please, as we seek God's face for the for his blessing on the hearing, the preaching and the hearing of his word. Let's pray together. Lord, you have said, have you not, that all scripture is God-breathed, that you have breathed it out by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we ask, O God, that you would use this portion of your holy word to the profit of our souls, that you'd build us up, teach us, reprove us, train us in godliness. By the help of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I doubt if you've ever heard the name William Pitzenbarger. He was born July 8, 1944. He was a United States Air Force pararescueman who flew nearly 300 rescue missions during the Vietnam War to aid downed soldiers and pilots. When he was only a junior in high school, William was so compelled to serve the country that he so loved that he tried to enlist in the United States Army as a Green Beret, but his parents wouldn't let him. Upon graduating from high school, he immediately joined the United States Air Force. On July 11th, 1966, he was killed aiding and defending a unit of soldiers pinned down by an enemy assault. Before his death, he helped save over 60 men in that battle, refusing to be evacuated with those who had been injured, staying, picking up a rifle himself, and defending the wounded, defending these soldiers. He was posthumously awarded the Air Force Cross, which was later upgraded to the Medal of Honor, the highest United States military decoration for acts of valor. He's among the 8 enlisted airmen ever to receive that commendation. He was a man, we could say, a man mighty in valor. The names mentioned in 2 Samuel 23, 8 through 39 form a group of men who themselves were mighty in valor, who were compelled to serve their king out of their love for him, and who were honored, we could say honored by the Holy Spirit, by their inclusion in the list of this 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel. As the Lord's Day, we begin to look at the first 3 among these mighty men in verses 8 through 12. And we noted that the Lord gave victory through their exploits. Victory is clearly attributed to the Lord. It's the Lord. You remember that repeated phrase in verses 10 and 12? The Lord brought about a great victory that day. Verse 10, verse 12, and the Lord brought about a great victory. It's the Lord who did this. It was the strength. It was the might. He's the source of this victory. But while these verses emphasize that it's the Lord who gives victories, at the same time, the text also emphasizes that it's through these mighty men, it's through their exploits that God gave victories. As we continue to consider David's mighty men in verses 13 to 39, we're again told of the exploits of a few of them. In the same way that we were told of Josheb-Bashabeth, the same way we were told of Eleazar, the same way we were told of Shema, we learn a few details of 2 more of these mighty men. But for the most part, it's just a list of names, a list of hard-to-pronounce names, especially for those who are not fluent in Hebrew. So we read them, we try to pronounce their names, we stumble through them. But just a list. It's a list that recognizes those who loyally served David and his king, and his kingdom. It's an honor roll, if you will, of kingdom servants. And three things come to the fore in this passage: love, honor, and grace. Love for the king on the part of these servants, the honoring of these servants by the listing of their names and the listing of their exploits, and a final note of grace, which is designed to humble us. In verses 13 to 17, we have God's people compelled by intense love for God's king. In verses 18 through 39, the encouragement of honor. And then in verse 39, there is a piece of grace. There's a bit of grace to humble us. In the first place, God's people compelled by intense love for their king in verses 13 to 17. Now, the incident that took place in these verses may have occurred during the time that David was on the run from Saul, when he frequented the cave of Adullam. We read about one of those times when he was in the cave in 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. But the details here seem to fit the setting described in 2 Samuel 5, 17 to 21, earlier in David's reign, which also mentions this stronghold, which is an apparent reference to the cave of Adullam. It mentions the Philistines in the valley of Rephaim. In any case, David was in the cave of Adullam, and the Philistines seemed to be everywhere. One detachment had set up in the valley of Rephaim, 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and there was a Philistine garrison, our text tells us, in David's hometown of Bethlehem, 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Adullam was about 12 miles west and southwest of Bethlehem. And it was there that David momentarily vented about his homesickness. "Man," he said, "I'd give anything for a cup of water out of the well at the gate of Bethlehem." So something like a seminarian at Westminster Seminary in California saying, "Man, what I wouldn't give for a carne asada burrito from Alberto's in Escondido." Little did David know that the three men would, these three mighty men would take his longing and make it their agenda at the risk of their lives. What they undertook to get a single cup of water wasn't a covert mission by night. It wasn't under the cover of night, but they cut their way through the Philistine lines. They didn't circle around them. They broke through them. Marching 12.5 miles to Bethlehem, cutting through the Philistine camp, and they cut back through the enemy camp on the return to Adullam, a 25-mile round trip to obtain a cup of water for their king. David refused to drink it. He poured it out to the Lord as a sacrifice. Verse 16 says, it wasn't a waste. It was worship. "Far be it from me, O Lord," he said, that I should do this? To which he adds, shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? He can't believe the risk these men took. It's the water of Bethlehem, but to David, it represents the blood of his men, and blood belongs to Jehovah. He poured it out because it belonged to the Lord. He poured it out because only the Lord was worthy of this sacrifice. Why did these mighty men do this? What compelled them? They loved their king so intensely that they were willing to serve his smallest pleasures, not giving a thought to the risk that it entailed. They said, you want it, King David? Consider it done. We're going to Bethlehem, lock and load. David's act of sacrifice, of pouring that cup of water out to the Lord, wouldn't have incited their anger, but would only have made them love and admire their king all the more. And that's why they were willing to venture such a thing. How much more does our great King, Jesus Christ, deserve such devotion? Our love should be so intense for Christ that we engage in what pleases him at no thought to the cost to ourselves. This is your will, O Lord? This is what you ask of me? Consider it done for your glory. Christ the King's great sacrifice, Paul says, is what ought to compel us to serve him. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us. What love? The love that he expressed to his people by laying his life down for them. Suffering. The humiliation of the cross on their behalf. The love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that one died, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they that live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. God's people compelled by intense love for their king. That's the first thing. Secondly, the encouragement of honor. Verses 18 and 19 introduce a textual uncertainty concerning Abishai, which any reader can sense by checking the English versions. Was Abishai chief of the 30, as the New American Standard or the English Standard Version translate it? Was he chief of the 3, as the NIV translates it? Or chief of another 3, as the New King James Version translated? Perhaps the first among the first 3 of the 30, in other words, I think, is what the New King James is getting after. Now, it's understandable that translators have wrestled with this. If Abishai was chief of the 3, why is Josheb-Bashabeth called the chief of the 3? And how can Abishai be a chief of the 3 if he did not attain to the 3? Verse 19. The Hebrew text is difficult. Explanations have been offered in support of the various translations. None of them solves the uncertainty indisputably, so we move on to the text. What we have in verses 18 through 39 is two types of entries. The first type consists of anecdotal briefs about Abishai in verses 18 and 19 and Benaiah in verses 20 to 23, very similar to those that we found of the three mighty men in verses 9 to 12. Abishai's spear won him accolades by chalking up 300 battle fatalities. Unlike Bashabeth's kills, which were accomplished on a single occasion, Abishai's appear to have been cumulative, not as impressive as Bashabeth's, but enough to earn him the distinguished honors among David's mighty men. Benaiah struck down two heroes of Moab, or two sons of a Moabite, depending on how we translate this. He also walked right down into a snowy pit and killed a lion, which is vintage David, isn't it? Which reminds us that he followed after the works of David, that he imitated the works of David. And then, armed only with a club, he went one-on-one with a massive armed Egyptian, a man who had a spear, and he wrested away from him, and he killed him with his own spear. Second type of entry in 24 to 39 is a much less exciting list. No exploits, only an honor roll of David's elite, listed by name plus lineage and or home. But their names are here. Each of them, one of David's most esteemed and loyal troops. Their names are here because they excelled in their calling, fighting for David's kingdom. They fought well, and they made the list. They weren't forgotten. The New Testament has its share of lists too. Are they not lists of military elite? Since at the time of the writing of the New Testament, you remember God's people lived under the Roman regime. But the Bible is chocked full of these lists because God never tires of naming the names of his people. You can find them, for example, in Philippians 2, verses 19 to 30, Colossians 4, 7 to 17, 2 Timothy 1, 16 through 18, and Romans 16, 1 through 16. Of all these lists, the Romans passage has been the most encouraging to me. In it, we find entries like those of 2 Samuel 24 through 29, this long list of names. But there are also entries like that of Bashabeth, Eleazar, Shema, Abishai, and Benaiah. Some of the exploits of God's people are listed in Romans chapter 16. Briefly, but nevertheless, spelled out for us so that we know what they did. We know what they're being commended for. Phoebe, Romans 16:1, servant of the church, helper of many, including Paul. Prisca and Aquila, verse 3, who risked their lives for Paul's sake. We're not told what they did. We're not told how they risked their lives, but they risked their lives for the Apostle Paul. Epaphroditus, verse 5, the first convert to Christ in Asia Minor. Mary, verse 6, who has worked hard. Urbanus, verse 9, fellow worker in the Lord. Tryphena and Tryphosa, verse 12, workers in the Lord. And Persis, verse 12, who has worked hard in the Lord. We're not told how they worked. We're not told what they did. We're only told that these are those who were workers in the kingdom of God. They were laborers in the kingdom. Epaphroditus and Stachys, 8 and 9, whom Paul calls my beloved in the Lord, and my beloved, Apelles, verse 10, who Paul simply lists as one who is approved of Christ. Someone has observed that the names of 2 Samuel 23, 24 to 39 appear roughly in the order that they attach themselves to David. The most senior, then, would have been listed first, and those who were junior would be listed after them. And we have something like that in Romans chapter 16 and verse 7. Andronicus and Junius, who were not only Paul's fellow prisoners and outstanding among the apostles, Paul says, but who were in Christ before him. These are listed among these saints at Rome because of their longevity in the faith. They had been walking with Christ longer than the Apostle Paul. These believers in Romans 16 made Paul's list. The things that are said of them aren't things that would knock us over when we hear about what they did, how they served in the church. Simple things, servants really, workers in the church. But they were honored, not for military exploits, but for ordinary service in God's kingdom, in the church of Jesus Christ. And that should be encouraging. It should be encouraging to you, and it should be encouraging to me when I read about the way God honors His people. He loves to list their names. So, we've seen God's people compelled by an intense love for their for God's King, the encouragement of honor, and then finally there's grace. There's grace to humble us in verse 39. And here I point you to a name. It's a name in verse 39. It's the only name of verse 39. It's a name that we know. Uriah, the Hittite. And oh, what associations come pouring in with the mention of that name? It dredges up the whole sordid saga of David's lust, ruthlessness, and cruelty in murdering this man in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. One final name in the list of David's mighty men punches our replay button, calling us to relive, as it were, the whole mess again. And yet it doesn't seem likely that the writer intends Uriah's name as a signal for us to relive that horror in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, especially at this point in the Samuel narratives. I think he rather wants us to move past it. When we come to Uriah's name at the end of this list, it's almost impossible not to recall what's associated with that name in the earlier narrative. It's meant to tell us, don't forget one last name among David's honorable men who didn't betray David but was betrayed by David. Uriah's mention helps us not to make idols of David or his men, even though this period of history was filled with valiant men, was filled with mighty men like David. and those who followed him. It wasn't forged by valiant men. It was forged by the grace of God. God's grace, his help, and his forgiveness were needed even by God's anointed, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, King David. And so rather than making us relive the horror, the reminder of grace in verse 39 can instead humble us under that grace. Remind us that every human being, no matter how high his stature, needs, requires the grace of God. This is a testimony of the chief of sinners, 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10. There, Paul asserts, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle." Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. There it is. As sordid and as sinister as Uriah the Hittite in the final verses of 2 Samuel 23 and all the memory that dredges up. Because I persecuted the church of God. This was for Paul an indelible memory. It was something that Paul would never forget. But Paul allows it to humble him. He allows it to, the memory of what he was before he was in Christ, to move him on beyond the despair of that memory to God's grace. Is this for kings and apostles only? When our most appalling memories are immersed in divine grace, there's still a godly grief. There's still a broken heart. But they no longer need to horrify us because they're covered in the gracious, life-breathing blood of Jesus Christ. As we think about what we should walk away from, or walk away with, rather, from this text, let's return to those repeated declarations of 2 Samuel 23 in verses 10 and 12. They ring true for this whole section in verses 8 through 39. These verses emphasize that the Lord brought about great victory while at the same time emphasizing that it was through David's mighty men. The Lord Jesus came in order to bring about great victory and triumph for his people. But he employs his servants in the work of his kingdom. He said, you remember just prior to his ascension, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. King Jesus calls his believing people to enter into the fray, even as his mighty men did. We participate in the work of the kingdom by serving the king, serving King Jesus. Whether it be a mother doing something quite unspectacular in the eyes of the world, serving the Lord with love and devotion in her calling. Whether it be those whom God raises up throughout the generations of his people, more notable people, the Calvins and the Luthers and the like in Christ Church, to change the very course of history, to change the very course of civilization, in small things and in big things and everything in between. Whatever task God gives us, we ought to be ready to do without the thought of the cost to ourselves. The love of Christ compels us to do so. The love that Christ has expressed for us in the work that He's done for us compels us to do so. He died. He died for His elect. He died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose on their behalf. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, You are indeed a great King, and You've given us cause to love You intensely. You call us to do great exploits for Your glory, but we confess the sin of our unbelieving timidity, our self-centered ease-seeking, and our worldly mentality. Deliver us and forgive us, we pray, O Lord. Grant that we would be given fresh boldness to heed the call to do mighty things for Your glory, to risk and to venture great things for Your name. To whatever arena You've called us to serve, raise us up. Strengthen us for our tasks and get glory for Your own name. Bring about great victory, O Lord, through the exploits of Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.